morning, we're in Matthew chapter 25, so you can take your Bibles and turn there. We're looking at the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents from Matthew chapter 25. This is the third in the series that the Lord gives His disciples at the close of the Olivet Discourse. He is answering the question, and in doing so, He outlines the course of events from the time of His departure through the destruction of Jerusalem under the Roman armies, which was to be the end of the age and His parousia. He closes with a word of admonition contained in one word, watch. And if you read this parable, you see so strongly through the whole thing, through all the parables, watch, watch, watch. There would be watching because He had just got done telling them they didn't know the day or the hour that He was to come. They only knew it was going to be in their generation. So to expound on the word watch, He gives us these parables. Now keep that in mind, all right? These parables primarily are emphasizing the idea to be watching. They describe what it meant to be watching for His return. It's obvious that there's no break between the previous parable and this one. There's really no new element introduced in this parable, for the representation of the coming of Christ as a time of judgment runs through the whole prophetic discourse of our Lord. Like the preceding one, this parable had an immediate lesson for those who heard it for the first time. It contains a solemn warning to the servants of Christ to be faithful and diligent in the absence of their Lord. It points to a day when He's going to return and reckon with them. It sets forth the abundant reward of the good and faithful servant and the punishment of the unfaithful servant. Look at Matthew 25, verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Now James Stuart Russell writes, "The connecting participle here, 4, in verse 14, distinctly marks the continuation of the discourse. The theme is the same, the time is the same, the catastrophe is the same. Up to this point, therefore, we find no break, no change, no introduction of a different topic. All is continuous, homogeneous, one. Never for a moment has the discourse severed from the great, all-absorbing theme, the approaching doom of the guilty city and nation, the solemn events attendant thereon, and all that take place within the period of that generation in which the disciples, or some of them anyway, will live to witness." End quote. It is evident, even this early on in the story, that we have the same basic pattern as of the other two parables. Here we see a master who's absent. We see certain ones who are waiting for the return of the absent Lord. Clearly, this parable is addressed to the apostles. They were waiting for the parousia of Jesus Christ. This parable then is intended to instruct them during that time period. Now, the phrase here, "the kingdom of heaven," is in italics. It means that it's not there in the original language. The translators added it to just kind of help it flow. The thought is there. It's implied. So they put it in there just to help it read a little more smoothly. That's what he's dealing with, the kingdom of heaven. The parable was primarily addressed to the apostles and to them alone. They were the ones who asked Jesus this question. If you remember the context, we start back in Matthew 24. Let me give you Mark 13, 1 through 4. It says, "Then as they went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, we see what great manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So once Jesus sat down on the mountain, the disciples approached him and they questioned him about the temple's destruction. According to Mark, the question were asked by Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now Matthew and Mark say they came privately, these four. But in both Matthew and Mark, this is used, I think, to set the disciples apart from the crowds. In other words, there wasn't a bunch of people there. It was just the disciples. It's not meant to set them apart from each other. They're telling us who raised the questions, not who was present. So these disciples raise the question. They're all listening. Now keep in mind here that Jesus is talking to those disciples all through 24, all through 25. He has told a similar parable to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, 33 through 46. You get a chance, you need to look that parable up because it's a very similar parable to this one, except it's directed to the Pharisees and it's not directed to Christians. This parable is directed to the believers, specifically to the apostles, and their responsibility during the Lord's absence. Look at the parable itself. Let's look at the parable itself. W.M. Taylor says of the parable that it's true of the Oriental life during the Lord's time. In other words, he says when a wealthy man was leaving his home for a while, he had two courses that were open to him for the arrangement of his affairs. He might make his confidential slaves his agents, committing them the tilling of his land, giving them money to be used by them in trade. In other words, the slaves would take over everything that he was normally done, and they would take over it for him. Or he might take advantage of the money changers and the money lending system, which was introduced by the Phoenicians, which at that time was in full operation in the Roman Empire. Well, in the present use, the Lord adopted the former of these courses. And there was at least a tacit understanding, if not formal contract, that the servants would be rewarded for their fidelity. In other words, the master's leaving, he's putting them in charge. They understood, if we take good care of the master's stuff, we're going to get rewarded for it. Now, the parable says they were given talents. What does that mean? There are some who take the word talent as referring to natural gifts that each of us possess. They say the teaching of this parable is that we are to use our gifts and our talents for the Lord's sake. But if you read the parable that way, you're being misled by the modern use of the word talent. See, talent to us means ability, a capacity, a natural ability to do something. You may have a talent perhaps for singing or for organization or leadership or athletics or whatever it may be. But that's not what the talent means here. In biblical times, a talent meant a weight of money, a considerable weight. A talent could be gold, it could be silver, it could be copper. And so the value of it is going to depend on what metal it is and how much weight it is. A talent is a weight, but now what kind of metal is being talked about? The Greek word used for money in verse 18 is argurion. It's a word that can mean either money or silver, and that may hint at the second meaning that he's talking here about silver talents. I think it's best to compare the talent with modern currency in terms of earning power. If we really want to understand what does a talent mean. If a talent was worth 6,000 denarii, then it would take a day laborer 20 years to earn so much. Perhaps $500,000 is the amount being referred to here as a talent. So the Lord, when he went away, he distributed money among his servants, a considerable amount. Now notice how the Lord distributes these talents. It says, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And here's why. It says, each according to his own ability. In other words, the Lord gave them these talents in accordance with the ability that they had. The ones that had great ability, he gave more. The ones with less ability, he gave less. The sovereign Lord deals out the talents that are his in the way he wants to. And then he goes on a journey. After he had given them the different responsibilities. Look at Matthew 25, 16. Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5. And likewise he who had received 2, gained 2 more. Now the New King James has the word immediately connected with the Lord's departure. But it's most likely goes with verse 16 in the servant's response. The NAS reads this way, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. In other words, the faithful servant immediately puts his master's money to work. He took off as soon as he got his assignment. As soon as the Lord left, he went off and did what he was supposed to do. Look at Matthew 25, 18. But the one who received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. The servant didn't care to be bothered by the task that he had been assigned to him, so he dug a hole in the ground and he buried the talent there. Now, don't try to come up with a lot of symbolic mystical meanings of what's it mean that he stuck it in the ground, you know, all that stuff, because that was just a common practice of the day. They didn't have banks, so when you wanted to put your money somewhere safe, you dug a hole, you stuck your money in the hole, you covered it up. That was a common practice. But Matthew 13:44 says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This guy finds a treasure, he covers it back up and goes and buys the land so the treasure can be his. It was a common practice. They hid their money in the ground. That's all this guy did. He takes the talent, he sticks it in the ground. That's the end of it. At that time, it was safer to put your money in the ground than to deposit in one of the systems that were going on in the day. Look at Matthew 25:19. It says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now here we see the Lord coming back and settling the accounts. These 2 servants are bubbling over with enthusiasm. They're thrilled. They're excited because the Lord's returned, because they have been faithful. So they're anxious to see Him. They're excited about what they've done. And the Lord praises and rewards these servants for their faithfulness. In the eyes of the Master, they have proved themselves to be thoroughly reliable. They both doubled their money, and they both received identical praise. All right, one guy doubled it. He had 5, he got another 5. The one guy had 2, he got another 2. They both received the exact same praise because they did what they had with the ability they had and with what God had given them. Now, you notice here it says after a long time, and we've talked about this in the previous parables. There are many people who want to make a big deal about after a long time and say, see, that means thousands of years. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, commenting on this, says, this does not imply that Jesus meant to teach that His second advent was not to be expected for centuries. I agree, He certainly didn't. But then He says this, He never set a time for a second coming. And I have to agree with that part of the statement, because He must have missed Matthew 24:34, where Jesus said He's going to return in that generation. Now that's setting a time. It's a 40-year span, but at least it gives us some time that narrows it down a lot more than 2,000 years. The time was set, but the day and the hour were not known. Look at Matthew 25:24. We see here the unfaithful servant. Then he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. See, I'd have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. This servant is saying that his master is grasping, exploiting the labors of others, and putting the servant in an objectable position. And in verse 26, it says, you knew. That's an interrogation, and it should be rendered, did you know? In other words, the Lord of the servant saying, did you know that? Did you know I was that way? It's not an admission of the accusation of the servant, but a question of astonishment. It's like, you knew I was that way, and yet you still didn't do anything? If you really thought I was that way, you should have been really busy with the money that I'd given you. Literally, the master said, you should have invested my money with the bankers. Now, these bankers were men who displayed their coins on benches. They were money exchangers and bankers all in one. And for a small fee, they exchanged money, and they also paid interest on money that was deposited to them. There's no praise and there's no reward for this servant. He is called a wicked and a lazy servant. And look what he says in verse 28. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Albert Barnes, commenting on this, says, this seems to be a proverbial expression. It means whoever rightly improves what is committed to him shall receive more or shall be rewarded. But he that misimproves what is committed to him shall not be rewarded. The idea here seems to be use it or lose it. Look at verse 30. He says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Bible doesn't really reveal all that is implied in this term, outer darkness, which seems to imply a darkness outside some region of light. It sure seems to imply a deep sense of sorrow and maybe even pain, but I don't believe it's speaking about hell. Again, in this parable, we see a strong contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful servants. Just like in all the parables, there's a big comparison. Those who are ready, those who weren't. Now, what is the spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to teach us with this parable, or teach them, and we can glean from? As we attempt to understand this parable, please keep in mind the main rule of parabolic interpretation. A parable is one central truth. So let's try to find what's the central truth he's saying here. All the details don't have to be made to mean something. They're there just because that's part of the story. The main idea of this parable I don't think is too hard to find. The wealthy master is referred to as the Lord by the servants. Now, who was he referring to there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on a journey to receive a kingdom. Who's that? Well, the Lord's leaving on his departure, on his ascension. They're waiting for his second coming. The servants are the apostles to whom Jesus is speaking. Now, are you with me so far? Those elements seem to be pretty simple. What are the talents referred to? See, before he went, he distributed his property, it says. Thus, the talent here in this story represents something that belongs to God, not to men. It's something that we have, but it's something that's been given to us as a stewardship. It's something God owns and he distributes among men according to his will. What is it? I believe that the valuable merchandise that is given to the apostles is the glorious gospel of the redeeming love and grace of God. I think that's the treasure that he is committing to them. Such wealth beyond compare was committed to the apostles to invest. Listen to what Paul said speaking of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, but we have this treasure, and he's speaking of the gospel when he says it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Speaking of the great treasure that they had of the gospel. Now, in answer to the disciples' questions as to when the end would be, the Lord answered them in Matthew 24:14 this way. You know, the question is, when will these things happen? When will the end be? He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So unless we take this verse clear out of its setting, the end in view here is the end or destruction which was to come upon Jerusalem and the temple at the end of the Jewish age. Jerusalem would be destroyed, but first the gospel needed to be preached to all nations. Now, whose responsibility was it to proclaim the gospel to all the world? Whose responsibility was that? In Matthew 24:14, Jesus predicted what would be done. This gospel would be preached. But in Matthew 28, he commanded it to be done. Turn with me to Matthew 28. 28:16, the Great Commission. Now, we studied this when we looked at Matthew 24:14. We saw the Great Commission was fulfilled in that day. But look at Matthew 28:16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. All right, so who's there? We got 11 disciples. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Directed to the 11 disciples. He tells them, I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, that would include this command. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Great Commission was given to the disciples, the same disciples whom Jesus gave the parable of the talents to, the same disciples who asked him the question about the end of the age. They are responsible to take the treasure of the gospel into all the world. They knew that the end would not come until they finished their task. The end was not to come once the gospel was preached in all the world. The end that was to come was not the end of the material world. It was the end of the end of the Christian age. It was the end of the Jewish economy. Folks, we need to understand very clearly that the Christian age, the age in which we live, has no end. Listen to Luke 1:32 through 34. Speaking, it says, he will be great, speaking of Christ, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? He's going to reign over the house of David. The kingdom will have no end. Now, I think we understand it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. Jesus made that clear when he was here. Listen to Ephesians 3:20. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The end that was to come once the gospel had been preached in all the world was the old covenant world of Judaism. The proclamation of the gospel into all the world was something that was ever before Paul. Now, Paul came along, remember, as one born out of due time. He was like a Johnny-come-lately as far as the disciples go. But he got in there. The Lord called him. And his burning passion was to take this gospel to all the world, to carry it. He wanted to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," at the end of his life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, I want you to see here the similarities that we see in Paul's drive, his burden, his desire to present the gospel, as we see in this parable of the talents. In 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." And he's talking here about the gospel and putting out the gospel. "And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." There's the idea of distributing the gospel and the idea of rewards for that. Each one gets his own reward according to his own labor. This teaches, I believe, that there are greater and lesser rewards in heaven. This is the same idea that we saw in the parable of the talents. The idea of the Lord coming to reward His own was one of Paul's greatest motivations. God rewards on the basis of labor and faithful service. We saw in the parable that those servants who were faithful were rewarded by the Lord at His return. Paul's the same idea here. Those that are faithful will be rewarded. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." The "we" there refers to the ministers, the apostles, the teachers. You are co-laborers for God. The apostles were co-laborers with God. He is saying that Apollos and he are not working for themselves but for God. They are God's servants rather than His colleagues. And just as the parable, just as in the parable, they are distributing God's goods. At the end of verse 9, he says, "Ye are God's building," speaking to the church. You exhibit God's activity in spiritual architecture. Three times in this verse, he says, "We are God's." God owns the labor. God owns the farm. God owns the building. Paul is now going to use the imagery of a building in verse 10 through 17. He used the metaphor of a field in verses 5 through 8 and the metaphor of a building in 10 through 17. He tells us in these verses that a minister is a builder in the house of God. In this section, Paul is addressing the ministers as their responsibility in these verses. These are what the pastors, the teachers, were responsible to do. Turn over with me to Ephesians 4. I want to remind you of this passage in Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians 4, verse 11, where it talks about God appointing the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And He gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So he said he gave these gifted men to the church to bring the church to full maturity. Now, when did the church reach full maturity? Well, it did in 70 A.D. It reached its full maturity as its position in the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming when the Lord came for His bride. But during that interim period, the servants of God were building up His church. The church began at Pentecost, and from Pentecost to Holocaust, the church was being built up. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, they were proclaiming the Word of God. They were building the church. The church was growing. Judaism was diminishing. It was fading away, the book of Hebrews tells us. So in this section, the builders and the workers are in view, not a believer in his personal spiritual life. He's talking about those first century saints who were called of God to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, note carefully that Paul is addressing builders here. He is not speaking to every Christian. but to those who were called and gifted by God to preach and teach the Word of God. He gives a caution to them at the end of verse 10. But let each one take care how he builds on it. The words "each one" refers to the builder. Now in the following verse, Paul's going to lay down two responsibilities for every builder. The first one is that he's to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's message to Corinth was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that the doctrine of the atonement, the coming in the flesh of the Son of God, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the reality of forgiveness and restoration for everyone who accepts Jesus Christ in faith. The person and work of Jesus Christ are revealed in the Scriptures. That's the true foundation upon which the church is built. Now, the second responsibility of a minister is to build upon that foundation using only good materials, which is probably referring to grace as opposed to law. If you go back to that time period, the idea was, if you remember, many people had come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then the Judaizers would come along and they would say, yeah, that's true, you need to accept Christ by faith, but you also need to be circumcised, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And they were building upon that foundation, but they weren't building with good works. They were building with wood, hay, and stubble. Remember, the Galatians were trying to add works to the law. They had the foundation of the gospel. They were trying to add works on top of that. The materials are described in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So the whole thesis of this passage relates to the builder, minister, servant, and his duty. And the duty is to teach the gospel of grace. The church is the temple of God, and that which adorns the temple of God is doctrine. Wood, hay, and straw was not used in the erection of the temple. It was used in the erection of a home. And they represent a false teaching of the Judaizers. They would come in and say, you have to add this and add that to it. Look at verse 13. He says, each one's work will be made clear, for the day will declare it. Now, the day is the day of the Lord. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. How's fire going to test things in the day of the Lord? There was a coming day of judgment that would clearly reveal that the doctrines of Judaism were over and had been replaced by the gospel, because there was a literal fire that burnt up Jerusalem and it was destroyed. Paul's image is this. He sees a large building being built and many men involved in building it. Some are using good materials, some are using very poor materials. At the parousia of Christ, the materials will be judged. Just as wood, hay, and straw can't stand before fire, false doctrine will not stand before the judgment of God. In verse 14 and 15, two different types of workers are going to be exposed in that day of judgment. First, we see the wise worker in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. Here's the faithful one. Just like in the parable, they receive a reward. This is a man who has built with gold, silver, and precious stone, things that endure. He has taught the truths of the gospel of grace. The wise builder will be rewarded by God for his faithfulness. This is the same idea we see in the parable of the talents. In contrast to the wise workman is the foolish workman in verse 15. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I was wondering what that meant before. It seems to make more sense to me now than ever before. He will suffer loss of reward, not loss of salvation. The stress in this passage is on the servant's service to Christ. He will be saved, he says, but through fire. I think this could be a picture of those Christians who, because they were clinging to the works of the law, were in Jerusalem at the time of its destruction, and they were destroyed physically by the fire, but they were saved. They were still believers, but they were saved through fire. In other words, they were severely disciplined because of their turning from the gospel of grace. Look what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There are two words in the New Testament translated temple. One is herion, which refers to the temple with all its precincts. The other word is naos, which refers not to the whole temple but to the Holy of Holies. And that's the word Paul uses here. What did he mean by that, saying that to these people? What did it mean to them? They understood that the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God. And what he's saying to them, don't you know that you are the dwelling place of God? That is what the church really is. It's an institution through which God is manifest to the world. And the only way the world sees the Lord is through the church, the Holy of Holies, which we are the dwelling place of God. And because the church is God's temple, he goes on to say, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone defiles the temple, in other words, if these workers are defiling the temple of God by teaching a doctrine of works, a doctrine of law, he said God would destroy them. The word defile and destroy here are the same Greek word, phthiro. It means to spoil by any process, to ruin, corrupt, defile, destroy. The Corinthians were God's temple and God dwelt within them. And if anyone came along and sought to destroy that temple through teaching a doctrine of works, he said God would destroy them. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word used here in chapter 4:1 is huperetes. This word referred to a rower in the lower tier of the galley of a ship. What Paul is doing here is explaining the relationship between the master and the servant. Paul is telling us that we ought to regard those ministers of the word not as superiors but as subordinates to Christ. We are also to regard them as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward, that was a very familiar person to the readers of the New Testament. He was that slave who was given the special responsibility by his master. The Lord came and he delivered these things to that servant. He was, in a sense, the overseer of the house of the master. So here is one slave that is elevated above other slaves, and that he is given the responsibility of dispensing to the members of the household the provisions and the stores of the master that were needed by those of the household. As a steward, then, the minister of the gospel has the primary function of dispensing the mysteries of God. That's what they were to do, to take the gospel, to give it out. That is their primary function. The word mystery here is the Greek word mysterion. It's biblical use. It's not speaking of something that's a mystery like we use the word mystery, not a secret that you can't know. It's something that God has not revealed yet. It is only understood by revelation. It's something that was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. The mystery Paul's talking about here is all that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, all the truths of the Christian life. And his prime responsibility is to dispense that message. That's his prime function, and his prime requisite is faithfulness. As verse 2 says, chapter 4, verse 2 says, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Remember, in this context, he's talking to those who are preaching the gospel. He says stewards are to be faithful. He is to be viewed simply as a man who's been entrusted with a stewardship. In the dispensing of those mysteries, his prime requisite is to be faithful in handing out that stewardship. He's to be a faithful steward to his master. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And Paul's saying here that judgment's going to take place when the Lord comes. He says the Lord will expose the motives of men's heart, which is an explanation of the statement he will bring to light that which was hidden in darkness. In this context, in Corinthians, Paul is saying the same thing that the parable of the talents is saying. I think this shows us clearly that the parable was directed to the apostles in their ministry of proclaiming the gospel between the Lord's ascension and his parousia. They had been given the responsibility of dispensing these treasures of the gospel. Let me remind you of a few things. The old covenant was a ministration of death. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That Old Testament condemned. That's all it could do. It couldn't set free. It couldn't give life. It just condemned. Galatians 3:20 and 21 says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law couldn't give life. It just condemned man. It never brought life. It was a ministry of condemnation. So the new covenant and the gospel that was being proclaimed was a gospel of freedom, a gospel of peace. Turn me to Jeremiah 31. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture here, a prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, in verse 29, it says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Do you get that? All right, the idea, your father did something and you're feeling the effects of it. He says, that's not going to happen anymore. All right? "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." In other words, you're going to feel the responsibility for your own sin. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." All right? The covenant is directed towards Israel, and we are Israel, the spiritual fulfillment of Israel. That's the new covenant. As the church was being matured, this old covenant was still in effect. We've gone over and over that, all right? They were both still there. The temple's still standing. The old covenant's still being practiced. And so believers are having a hard time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Let me give you a verse that you need to mark, you need to understand. This will help you clearly see that everything wasn't finished at the cross. The cross began the new covenant, the redemption plan. But throughout the 40-year period of the New Testament wandering in their wilderness, they were growing to maturity. They were being prepared to enter the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And in Hebrews 8:13, it says, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." First covenant's done away. He says, "Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Become obsolete, done away. It's vanishing away. It's getting ready to fade. And as soon as 70 AD was totally done, it was gone, and the new covenant was fully in effect. This is why the gospel, folks, had to be preached in all the world before the end could come. The new covenant world had to be perfected before God removed that old covenant world. His disciples were to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom until he returned, and that one was shut down. So we see from this parable that God rewards faithful service, and he punishes those servants of his that are unfaithful. Now, as I said, this parable deals with the original disciples and their mission of world evangelism. But if we compare this parable, turn over to Luke 19. Another parable you see in Luke 19, very similar, and yet we see some differences here. The parable of the talents deals with the original disciples and their mission of world evangelism. But if we compare that with this parable in Luke, the parable of the pounds, we see some additional thoughts. Different aspects are stressed in these two parables. In the parable of the talents, Jesus is addressing his disciples while on the Mount of Olives. But in the parable of the pounds, he is speaking to the multitude at Jericho. So this pound, this parable is going out to everybody. In the talents, the variety of stewardship is dealt with. He gave to each according to their ability. They differ from each other in the amounts of gifts they receive. In the parable of the pounds, all are alike in their responsibility. The servants differ from each other only in the diligence they display. Both parables exhibit the distinction between the faithful and the faithless, between the reward and discipline. Look at Luke 19, verse 12. Now watch for the similarities and the distinctions in the parable. "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return." So far you see the similarities, right? "So he called 10 servants. And he delivered to them 10 minas, or pounds, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" Now the first difference we see here is that all the servants got the same stewardship. They each received a pound, every one of them. The second thing you notice here is that there's an additional aspect introduced here. You see that in verse 14? It says, "But his citizens hated him." Go back up to verse 12. "A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return, so he called 10 servants." He gives the servants pounds, but the citizens hated him. And they said that we won't have this man rule over us. These citizens, according to this parable, are destroyed when the Lord returns. Drop down to verse 27 of Luke 19. He says, But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The citizens here, I believe, refer to the Jews who are destroyed in AD 70. They don't want Christ to reign over them. They don't want anything to do with the rule of Christ. Now, the servants and the citizens are different. I think Luke makes a distinction here. Look at Luke 19:15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Now, a third difference that we see here is that the servant did much more than double his master's money. But I want you to see that in verse 17, the faithful servant is given rule over 10 cities. Now, what exactly this is referring to, I'm not sure. But it's clear that it's some kind of reward for faithful service. Now, is this reward an earthly reward? Is it a heavenly reward? Yes. Okay? I mean, I think it's both. I think God rewarded these people for their faithful service in a physical way, but also they were rewarded in heaven because of their faithful service. The fourth difference that I see here is that the unfaithful servant is not said to be cast into outer darkness, but he loses his pound and he's not given any reward. I think that this parable emphasizes the responsibility of all first century believers to proclaim the gospel message until the Lord returns. I think it also teaches us the principle that God rewards faithful service. You know, it's a subject that not too many people deal with, the subject of rewards. But I think there's a lot of it mentioned in the Bible. You know, you even go back to the Old Testament dealing with the firstborn child. The firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. Got twice as much as any of the other kids. Double portion. When we come to the New Testament, we see this idea of reward. You rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. What does that mean? I'm not sure. In the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, I don't know what, you know, kind of structure, kind of rank there is. There's ranks among the angels. Maybe there's ranks among the believers. And because of faithful service here, we are rewarded in heaven with these privileges. One of the privileges of reward seems to be nearness to Christ. You know, he talks in Revelation, you sit with me on my throne, right down next to me because you've been faithful. So the parable is emphasizing the responsibility to proclaim the gospel message, but it's clearly teaching us the idea of rewards for faithful service. Well, if we go back to the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:30, this verse that a lot of people have difficulty with, it says, Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, I don't think is referring to hell, but to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The unfaithful servant would not proclaim the gospel for fear of persecution from his brethren. And I think we see this idea. Turn with me to John 12. John 12, I think, gives us a good insight into what is happening in that time, how people dealt with things. John 12 and verse 42. All right, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. He quotes from Isaiah that some people have been blinded so they can't see. And in verse 42, he says, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, the Jewish ruler. But, watch what it says, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue at that time was everything. You know, okay, say you got put out of the church today. No comparison, okay? If you get put out of the church, what do? Just go down the street. There's another one in the next corner, right? Matter of fact, there's another one you could throw a rock at and hit it from here, okay? They're everywhere. What's the big deal? None. You got put out of the synagogue. You didn't go to another synagogue, all right? You were put out. You were an outcast. That was your fellowship. That was your life. I mean, they would cut you off from trading. They would cut you off from business. You were de-synagogued. You were put out. And you start talking this Christian stuff, they put you out of the synagogue. And so they were... Now, I want you to notice what it says here. It says, many believed in him. Now, many commentators and many believers will tell you these people... All right? The Bible says they believe. Now, from what I know about Scripture, the way to get saved is to believe. So I'm going to take it that these people are believers. That's what the Bible says. The inspired text says they believe. I'm not going to argue with the inspired text. They believe. But it says they didn't confess him. They didn't tell him, but they believe. They're secret agent Christians, right? Because they didn't want to be persecuted for what they believe. Watch verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. People will say, oh, see that? They can't be believers. Give me a break. Have you ever been in that situation yourself? You know, you keep your mouth shut because, well, if I say anything about Christ or Jesus, they're gonna think evil of me. So they kept quiet. Listen, because of their love of man's praise, they would have kept their association with Judaism. They didn't want to be separated from the synagogue. And thus, would have most likely been with that city when the destruction came and been destroyed, even though they were believers. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so they were still there when it was destroyed. They would have suffered the same physical fate as the citizens in Luke's account, except the fact that these people were redeemed. This parable was addressed to the disciples, and they were to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel until the end of the age. The overriding principle in this parable, folks, is that rewards are given according to faithfulness, and chastening is brought on by lack of faithfulness. What does this parable mean to us? Okay, it's directed to the disciples. Luke's parable seems to be directed to the first century saints and their responsibility. What does it mean to us? Does it teach us anything today? I think it teaches us the principle that runs throughout the whole Bible. That's this. Don't miss it, folks. Negligence of spiritual truth is punished and diligence is rewarded. I find that all the way through. I find that when Christians are not faithful, they are chastised by the Lord. They have misery in this life. And I believe loss of rewards in heaven. And when you're faithful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, He blesses you in this life and rewards in heaven. I think that we understand from Scripture that we also have a stewardship of the gospel. These texts are dealing with first century saints. But I think the Bible clearly teaches that we have a stewardship to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, eternal life to all who would believe. We are the bride of Christ. And therefore, as the bride of Christ, our responsibility is to be calling the world to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation 22:17. From the New Jerusalem, from the new heaven and earth, goes the call, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride. The Spirit is indwelling the bride and working through the bride. And so when we are calling men, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let him who is athirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We, folks, I believe, also will be held accountable for the stewardship that has been entrusted to us. May we, like the first century saints, seek to hear his words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I believe, folks, that when this life ends physically for us, and we enter into heaven, into the spiritual realm totally and completely, that we face accountability before our God. And I think that many who are faithful will hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I think there's much to apply in this to our lives. God rewards faithfulness. He disciplines the unfaithful servants. Let's pray.